chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to be reading between verse 26 and verse 49, just to establish some context. This is the first of a new series on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. All right, I'm going to start reading from verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Let me stop there. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, as we consider the weighty words that you uttered on the cross, please, Lord, be gracious to us. And help me as a preacher to do justice to these words, even though that I know that that is not possible. Please, Lord, grant us as a congregation the ears to hear what you have to say to us, and grant us discerning hearts, yet open hearts at the same time. So often we think that's a contradiction, but the two can happen at the same time. Please, Lord, be gracious and grant us both. Amen. All right. This morning we are starting our short series on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. The reason for this series was that we came to the crucifixion in our Mark series, and the realization quickly descended on me as a preacher, and Colin as well, that there's a lot there. And it would be a great shame to not slow down and dig into what the other Gospels have to say about this history-altering event, the event. As I worked through the narratives, it quickly became evident that there were many points where I could have stopped and spent a whole sermon discussing Jesus' words. But the problem with that, as I worked through the narrative, as I'm trying to faithfully work through the book of Mark, what was Mark's message to us was that we could miss the big picture and also neglect the historical account of what happened to Jesus in time and space. Doing this in our desire to delve into the theological significance of the cross, I personally didn't want to neglect the historical significance or the theological significance. The gospel writers didn't go into great detail about what the theological significance of the cross was. And if I wanted to faithfully preach Mark, I needed to focus on what happened to Jesus in Mark, as opposed to why it happened. That's why I preached two sermons, focusing on the events of the cross prior to this, with one sermon focusing primarily on what happened to Jesus during the three-hour period Jesus suffered before 12 o'clock, midday. And the second, focusing on what happened to Jesus the 3 hours after 12 o'clock. In the second sermon, we briefly touched on Jesus' words in Mark 15, verse 34, where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely words of such weight deserved to be more than just briefly touched on. I completely agree with you. But that's why we started this series, so that we could stop and drill deep into what was going on when Jesus said this and why he said it. The plan is for Colin and I to cover this in 7 sermons, but that's no promise that a passage as significant as Mark 15, verse 34, it may not require 2 sermons, so no promises there. Our goal is to slow down and really focus on the cross for an extended period of time before concluding our study of Mark and the resurrection. Now, before we get to Mark chapter 15, verse 34, we need to study the first recorded words of Jesus on the cross. And that's from Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And those words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Seeing as this is only recorded in the book of Luke, we should study these words primarily in the context of Luke, who specifically recorded these words to make an overarching point. That's all I really need to say by way of introduction. And now we can dive into the text. Consider that an introduction for the sermon and for the series as a whole. Let's study the text in the context of Luke by asking some questions. Beginning with our first question for this morning, and this will be our first point. Why did Jesus pray this? Why did Jesus pray this? This gives us an opportunity to remind ourselves of the context. This happened in the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion. Yo, I felt like I was going back in time there. This happened in the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion, when the sun was shining and Jesus' enemies were most emboldened. After 12, the sun was no longer shining, and those around the cross no doubt started to at least question whether they'd done the right thing in executing Jesus. We'll delve into the details of exactly who was guilty of mocking Jesus while on the cross at a later stage in the sermon. But it must be established at this point that Jesus was on the cross when he uttered these words, and that he was the subject of a lot of mockery. Those that were mocking him were instead gambling for his clothes. Those who weren't mocking him were instead gambling for his clothes, while the others were keeping an eye on him to make sure that the crucifixion proceeded without a hitch. It was just another day's work for them. Jesus was surrounded by a bunch of people that either hated him, who were mocking him, were trying to profit off his suffering, were trying to get his clothes, or were simply carrying out their orders to kill him. They were apathetic. Oh, I've got to do my job today. At that point, Jesus, the man who helped so many throughout his ministry, read the Gospels for countless examples of Jesus healing the sick, expelling demons from those afflicted by them, and sometimes even helping people to solve basic daily tasks. Jesus, who helped so many throughout his ministry, wasn't allowed to exert influence in the same way he'd become accustomed to up to that point in his earthly ministry. He was a very effective man, practically. So what did he do? He prayed for those around him, the very people that placed him in this predicament. There's 2 points of application that arise out of this. The first is, prayer is legitimate and important ministry. Even when Jesus was unable to preach, heal, and meet the practical needs of those around him, he could still pray. He could pray for the salvation of the lost, ignorant, and blind. What an example Jesus sets for us. I've heard many older Christians who were bedridden and severely limited in what they could physically do say to me, "Andrew, it kills me that I can't serve the way I used to." They really struggle with this. But the Lord has given me so much time to pray for other people. I pray for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's meaningful ministry. And could even be some of the most fruitful ministry of those people's lives. I remember being struck by how Amy Carmichael, a well-known missionary to India, had a far more fruitful ministry after being bedridden than before. And her ministry before was very fruitful, very practical. How is this possible? Listen to this quote from an article on the Gospel Coalition, which explains how this could be. And this is on the bulletin. It's the quote on the bulletin. Books written years ago by missionary Amy Carmichael continue to encourage Christians around the world. But Carmichael didn't set out to be an author. She turned to writing when she was bedridden, suffering from multiple injuries as a result of a fall that would cripple her with pain and confine her to bed for the last 2 decades of her life. Just before the accident, Carmichael prayed, "Do anything, Lord, that will fit me to serve thee and help my beloveds." She didn't expect such service to take place within the four walls of her bedroom or for her prayer to be answered with a debilitating accident. Are you growing weaker every day? Perhaps the best years of your ministry are still ahead of you. The second point of application we can glean from Jesus' prayer is that we should pray for our enemies. Jesus once again sets an example for us by praying for those seeking his downfall. If you want to follow his example, you'll pray for that employer who's victimizing you, that abusive spouse, the person who goes out of their way to embarrass you at school, or that government that's exploiting you, to name very few possible examples. Does that mean you must be a doormat in every one of these situations? No, of course not. We are welcome to protect ourselves and our families. And actions do carry consequences, which differ based on specific circumstances. But that does not make it all right to despise that person and to want them to burn in hell. That is not okay. If someone's trying to destroy your life, don't allow them to. Please don't allow them to. Take action against them. But at the same time, fight the bitterness and hatred that will arise in you. It will, by praying for that person. If that person isn't a Christian, pray for their salvation. If that person is a Christian, pray that the Lord would convict them of their sin and empower them to behave like a Christian. Perhaps the only way to combat the inevitable hatred that will arise in your heart is to pray for that person with more diligence, perhaps, than for anybody else in your life. Jesus had a right to pray. He had a right to pray that all the wicked people around him, that they should burn in hell, and he didn't. He prayed that they would experience mercy and grace. Surely you, who deserve to burn in hell, just like the rest of us, can pray that your enemies experience the same mercy and grace that you already have. And if the example of Jesus isn't enough motivation for you, perhaps his words from Matthew 5, verse 44 will be. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is in the context of saying that this marks the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Christians pray for their enemies. With that, let's tackle our second question for the morning. Who was Jesus praying for? Who was Jesus praying for? Let's begin by reading what Jesus said. Let's just read what it says on the surface. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For they know not what they do. He was praying for those that were acting in ignorance. He wasn't praying for the religious leaders that accused him of expelling demons in Satan's power in Mark 3 and Matthew 12. These were men that had ample light and knew that Jesus was the Messiah, yet they chose to reject him anyway. You may need to refer to the sermon on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we tackled in Mark 3 for further context on how we came to that conclusion. But they were not ignorant. In 1 John 5 verse 16, we also see that there are sins that we shouldn't pray for the forgiveness of. There is a sin that leads to death, most likely referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we studied in Mark 3. I do not say that one should pray for that. We also see that in 1 John 5 verse 16, clearly that doesn't describe people that acted out of ignorance. Because Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because, why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was no doubt a beneficiary of Jesus' prayer on the cross, even if he wasn't at the cross when Jesus prayed that prayer. Now that we've discussed Jesus' words at a surface level, and now he was praying for those who were acting out of ignorance and unbelief, who was he praying for in the context of Luke chapter 23? Well, according to Luke 23 verse 35, Jesus was praying for the people of Israel who had cried out for his crucifixion. In Luke 23, we are told they were just standing there watching, but in Mark 15 verse 29, we are told that they were also active participants in mocking Jesus. We are also told in Luke 23 verse 35 that Jesus prayed for the rulers, religious and political leaders that were an accomplice in having him crucified. We are told that they said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Little did they know that he could have saved himself, but it would have been at the expense of others' salvation. So he couldn't come down because he still wanted to save others. Then we have the soldiers that were crucifying Jesus. They were either profiting off his suffering, according to Luke 23, verse 34, doing their job of executing Jesus, or just joining in on mocking Jesus, according to Luke 23, verse 36. If anybody was the primary recipient of this prayer, I think it must have been these guys, based on the immediate context, as we are told that the soldiers were casting lots directly after Jesus prayed the prayer. One final group of people that were mocking Jesus, according to Matthew 27, verse 44, were the two men that were crucified with him. And the robbers, both of them who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Even those in the same position as him were mocking him. But was this prayer only for those around the cross that day? Of course not. Especially when you consider how this prayer applied to Paul, who sinned in his ignorance and unbelief. We also see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 21, that Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him, describing all future Christians who at that point were living in ignorance and unbelief, or were not born yet, for those who would believe in him through their word. Whose word? Describing the apostles' preaching of the gospel. We also see Jesus serving in this role as an intercessor for sinners. In 1 John 2, verse 1, the idea of an intercessor is somebody that prays on your behalf or stands on your behalf as a defender. So in 1 John 2, verse 1, what do we read? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God doesn't want us to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate or an intercessor with the Father who Jesus made intercession to, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's without even mentioning how today's passage could be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Listen to this. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, he was numbered with the transgressors, crucified with criminals, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He prays on behalf of the transgressors, praying for their forgiveness. Was Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Was that the fulfillment of intercession for the transgressors? Now that we know who Jesus prayed for, let's ask our final question for today, and I'll conclude with this. Was this prayer answered? Was this prayer answered? Let's begin by looking at the immediate context in Luke. We just described four groups of people that Jesus had been praying for, namely the people of Israel, the rulers or religious and political leaders of Israel, the soldiers, and the criminals being crucified with Jesus. Do we have any evidence that Jesus' prayer was effective? Let's begin with the people of Israel. Is there any sign of potential grace extended to them? Yes. Look in Luke chapter 23, verse 48, where we see remorse at the very least, or the seed of conviction of sin at the very best, leading to perhaps a later conversion. This godless and ignorant bunch of people that had bought into the lie that Jesus was a false Messiah, leading people astray, realized that Jesus may have actually been the real deal. In Luke 23, verse 48, we read, After Jesus died, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, a sign of remorse beating their breasts. Who knows, maybe some of the people of Israel there that day were a part of the 3,000 converted when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. What about the rulers or religious leaders that were sincerely deceived into believing that Jesus was leading everybody astray? Not the ones that knew he was the Messiah and rejected him anyway. Those who were sincerely deceived. Well, there's no sign of grace in the Luke account. But John's account may have something. In John's gospel, we have some character development throughout the book of a man named Nicodemus. He first appears in John chapter 3 at night because he didn't want to be seen speaking to Jesus, curious about whether Jesus was the Messiah. Later on, he appears in John 7 when he questions the chief priests and his fellow Pharisees about wanting to arrest Jesus without a fair trial, only to be rebuked by them for even questioning their actions, their corrupt actions. The final time we see Nicodemus in the book of John is in chapter 19, where he and Joseph of Arimathea, also a powerful man in Israel, go to great lengths, at great personal expense to themselves, to give Jesus a proper burial. These are the actions of true followers of Jesus who took a great risk, of exposing that they were followers when apprehending and preparing Jesus' body for burial. They no doubt must have also been nearby when Jesus was on the cross, monitoring the situation. We don't know when Nicodemus got to a point where he was willing to risk it all to follow Jesus. But for all we know, it could have happened while he observed Jesus in enduring such great suffering with such great dignity. For all we know, this prayer may have been prayed for him as well. What about the Roman soldiers that were just doing their job, unaware that they were killing God himself? Well, in Luke 23, verse 47, we are told, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." Very important that he praised God. A sign of genuine conversion, along with declaring that Jesus was the Son of God in Mark 15, verse 39. Let me repeat Luke 23, verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" In our previous sermon in the Mark series, we covered what church history documented about this centurion and his men. What about the criminals on the cross? Well, that's something we can answer when we study Jesus' second word on the cross, where he said, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise," and that'll be this evening. In closing, I'd like to explain why I differentiated a little bit earlier between remorse and conviction of sin. Remorse and conviction of sin. In Luke 23, verse 48, we see the crowd left beating their breasts and stated that the text indicated remorse at the very least and conviction of sin at the very best. I say this because remorse does not lead to salvation, but rather the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin leads to salvation. Remorse leads to people either suppressing their guilt, covering it up with acts of charity to convince themselves that they are good people, or just trying harder to be better. None of those things lead to salvation or the forgiveness that Jesus prayed would be granted to the ignorant and unbelieving. You can feel remorse for committing adultery as you deal with the fallout of your sinful actions, but at no point be angry or upset that you have sinned against God. Conviction of sin, on the other hand, leads to repentance and trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins. Conviction of sin is centered on the fact that you have sinned against God, as opposed to what you have lost in the process of sinning, which also matters, but it isn't central. I mention this because I don't want you to leave here feeling bad. I don't want you to leave here feeling bad. That's never my goal in preaching. My goal is that people would be convicted of sin, deal with their sin by trusting in Jesus to save them, and to leave the sermon service knowing that they are forgiven. The very thing that Jesus wanted. Are you feeling bad about your sin? Well, please don't leave it there or deal with that sin in an unbiblical manner. But instead, acknowledge that you have sinned against God, that you have no way of making up for what you've done wrong, and then beg Jesus to save you and to empower you to live a life that's pleasing to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you now with a simple prayer. Please grant us conviction of sin as opposed to remorse. Thank you for praying that prayer on that cross, that we would be forgiven. But please grant us conviction of sin and guide us and lead us on how to deal with that sin in a biblical manner, in a God-honoring manner. Please help us to focus on what really matters, the fact that we have sinned against you, as opposed to the fallout of everything that has happened to us as a result of our bad behavior. Please, Lord, be gracious Thank you for being a faithful intercessor. Thank you for being somebody that prays on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. Please, Lord, may we turn to you in our time of need. Amen. Let's sing our final song, O Great God of Highest Heaven, and then I'll close with a